Great. Well, I hope you've got 1 Samuel open. Scott and Dana are going to come. If you guys could come and get in place, that'd be great. They're going to read the whole chapter. We interrupted the story at a key point. David and his men, they have avoided having to fight alongside the Philistines. That was a kind of awkward situation where that looked like it was going to happen, but the commanders of the Philistines wouldn't tolerate that. And as they travel south and back home with a certain amount of relief, relief soon turned to horror, we saw last week as we read the first 6 verses of chapter 30. We're going to start, though, from the start of chapter 30 to remind ourselves of that shock. So, thank you.
1 Samuel chapter 30. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's 2 wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of cake, of a cake of figs and 2 clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong and where are you from? He said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, will you take me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band.
And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his 2 wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back everything. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, this is David's spoil. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. But David said, you shall not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, he has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel and Ramoth of the Negeb, in Jatir and Arir, in Ziphmoth and Esutomoa, in Rakal, in the cities of the Jeremelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in the Horma, the Borshan, the Aktak, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed.
Great, thank you very much. Good job, Scott, on those last ones. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for your word. In this our time together, as I speak and we listen and come around your word, would glory be to God the Father, glory be to God the Son, and glory be to God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've noticed how many exhausted people there are. As you come towards the end of 1 Samuel, maybe you're one of them. There's Saul in chapter 28. Remember, he'd not eaten for a whole day and a whole night. And he has to be urged to sit up and even sit on a bed. There's David and his men at the start of chapter 30, who, verse 4, we're told, weep so much they have no more strength left to weep. There's another today. And there is a sense in which this is for weak and exhausted people. Come and join these weak and exhausted people. Find strength in the one in whom David found strength. And actually, there's a hint in here about, you know, when we find strength in ourselves, when we see it in ourselves, the message we need to get about where our hope is really from. That's in here as well. So, just a word before we get into the text about giving and taking. When the people asked for a king, you may remember back in chapter 8, Saul warned them, "This king that you're asking for, he's going to take from you. He's going to take your daughters, the best of your fields, your male servants and female servants, the tenth of your flocks, and so on." And Saul has done that. He's really even sapped the life and the joy out of Israel. But in our chapter, there's a focus on giving. So look at David's actions, verse 11. That Egyptian they come across, they gave him bread. Verse 12, they gave him a piece of a cake of figs. Verse 22, some people say, "We will not give the people who didn't fight some of that spoil." But David says, "You shall not do so with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hands this band." So David, you see, is not a taking king. David is a giving king. And I think what we're seeing here is a bit of a window on the sort of Messiah. David, of course, is the anointed one. Hebrew word Messiah, New Testament Greek word, the Christ. We're getting a window onto the sort of Messiah God will provide for his people, the one who gives, especially to the weak and the helpless when they come to him for strength. So that's the lens I want to see this passage through. Let's come to the text. We left David at arguably his lowest point, and yet there's a word of hope. So he was with the Philistines in the north. The Amalekites have taken the opportunity to raid his base while he's not around and take everything, wives, families, and so on. And verse 4, you know, they raise their voices and wept. But there's this glimmer of hope in verse 6 that he strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. He recalled God's promises to him. He thought about how God has been faithful to him up until that point in rather extraordinary ways. But strengthening himself in the Lord didn't stop there. It was time to listen and to act. And that's what he did. So first of all, we see first big thing in this passage is verses 1 to 15. Let's just call it pursuit, where David and his men go on a hunt, leading his posse after the raiders. And first of all, he inquires of God. He asks for the priest, Abiathar, and that part of the priestly uniform, the ephod. Just a reminder that ephod was a breastpiece worn by the priest, which had something like a pocket in it with two things, probably stones of some sort called the Urim and the Thummim. And prayer would be made for God to guide, and then the hand reached in to take one of those. And it was a God-given means of seeking God's guidance for that particular period, not a method we still use. And David is the one who has that ephod. Don't know if you can remember why, because Saul, many chapters back, went and killed all of those priests. One of them escaped, Abiathar, the priest we see here, and he escaped with the ephod. So it has come to David. Saul lost that through his own foolishness. So David comes and seeks God through this ephod and through the priest. David's questions to God are so different to Saul's. Saul, remember, was still stuck on obedience when he asked Samuel, "Oh, what do I do? All these Philistines are after me." David, though, is really committed already to action, to obedience. His questions are about the detail. You know, should, verse 8, should we go up? Should I pursue this band? Do I do it in this way? And the answer comes back very clearly, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. Okay, great news, rescue. That means that our families are not all put to the sword already. There are people to rescue. Now, just to step back and look at this, we've not heard for a while, have we, of David, inquiring of God. We've kind of wondered why he's not done that, particularly when he went down to the Philistines. We thought, David, is that a wise or slightly faithless thing to do? It's possible that maybe David has lost his way a little bit. Maybe it's this really deep distress, this real low point, that has brought him back to his knees to seeking God for guidance. I mean, if so, that wouldn't be the first time, would it, that a believer is brought really to their knees. And that helplessness forces us to pray in ways we haven't before. It's like David's life does have this rhythm, though, of a clock, perhaps on the hour, regularly reminding him to trust the Lord. I've mentioned before that the rhythm of the clock of Westminster, the one in Big Ben, which goes ding dong, ding dong. You know, you've heard it if you're in London or listening to the news. It's got that tune, the Westminster chimes. And if you were in the clockroom of Big Ben, you'd see the words that are put to that tune, which goes all through this hour, Lord, be my guide, and by thy power, no foot shall slide, ding dong, ding dong. So when you hear that, you know, familiar phrase, they were the words put up there in Big Ben to remind Parliament to be guided by the Lord. Well, let's pray that they would hear that. They keep praying that and look to the Lord for guidance. But it's a little bit like the chimes clicking for David. The clock strikes and he remembers. Yeah, I've not been. I think he's not really been seeking God in the way that he normally does, and now he gets on his knees. He's reminded that the Lord is his guide, and he seeks God, and he's led very clearly here. It's a wonderful reminder, isn't it? For Christians today, we don't have to call a Abiathar or an ephod. We have God's word. We have the great high priest. Who promises help in time of need to all who come to him through his word. So the pursuit is on. And the next thing that happens is that God provides, in a funny sort of way, some really critical intelligence for them. You've got to remember that David's men, they don't know where these Amalekite raiders are. It's a huge desert area. And so for this band of 400 men to come across a single person in this desert, that's a real game changer. And of course, David has set off with a reduced force, hasn't he? So we see in those few verses just before that, pretty quickly it's clear that not his whole team can do this journey. In fact, 200 of the 600 get left behind, a full third of them. David doesn't force them. He leaves them to get a bit of R&R, and so only 400 go on. It's going to be a fraction of what the enemy has, as we'll see. So 400, trying to find these Amalekite raiders in this big desert, and they just come across this one person lying there, not able to shout, I don't think at all, this Egyptian who is able to guide them. Is that a stroke of luck, or is it one of God's quiet rescues that we've noticed through 1 Samuel, even though God is not explicitly mentioned in these verses? And this dehydrated Egyptian slave, he gets this wonderful little cameo in the Bible. He's had 3 full days without any food or water in a barren country whilst being sick. Think of this Egyptian when you're feeling exhausted. I think he wins the prize for the most exhausted character so far in 1 Samuel, don't you? You've had Saul one day and one night without food and a lot of stress. Yeah, I've done 3, this Egyptian. David and his men, of course, weeping and crying. Yeah, but, come on. The 200 men, exhausted. Well, they'll be fine in a bit. But this guy is right on the cusp of death. I mean, even today, it's recognized that 3 days without water, that's when you expect someone to die. If you're out in the exposed desert, it's almost certain. I know of some pretty dried out Egyptians in the British Museum. Maybe you've seen them in their mummy cases. This guy's about to become one of those before long. Maybe not all wrapped up, but as dried out and desiccated as they are. But he's not yet about to meet his maker. God has preserved him for an important task. He needs some careful treatment, though. Some bread, verse 11, some water, piece of a cake of figs, 2 clusters of raisins. Hey, if you didn't have breakfast this morning, you're starting to get hungry, aren't you? If my gran was there, he'd be having some Lucozade as well. Not too much too fast, of course, otherwise he'll end up like a baby bird that we found on our street. We fed him a number of little worms, which he was very keen to gulp down, but we later learned was a very surefire way to send him very quickly on the way to meet his maker. But at last, this Egyptian can croak out some words. They hear his story, verses 13 and 14. He's an Egyptian slave of an Amalekite master, part of that raiding party, the one that raided Ziklag, amongst other places. Imagine the reaction of David and his men at that point. I'm sure some would have wanted to do certain things to that Egyptian man. But he's been abandoned because he's been sick, like a tool that is just worn out. He's been discarded. The cruelty of that master, I think, is very much contrasted with the example David has just given with his own men, allowing them to rest and recuperate by the brook. So David's men, they take their time with him. I mean, it's true, you could say they've got their own reasons to keep him alive and talking. But there's also a tenderness in their behavior to him. It's not a demand, perhaps because David himself was an outsider, the one who was left in the field by his father. He wasn't even brought out when Samuel came to look for a king from that family. And of course, David's men are made up of misfits and outsiders, as chapter 22 showed. But this man's intel is shown to be spot on, because they're back on the road, and by the end of verse 15, or rather verse 16, the hunt has borne fruit. So we're seeing here David show some qualities that are really different to Saul. Saul loved to surround himself with strong men. David has strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David has held on to God's promises. He's making use of God's presence through his priest provided. And he is being obedient to God's voice. And in so doing, he is doing it in a way that is caring to those he comes across. Well, this pursuit, though, soon gives way to what happens next in verses 16 to 20. It's a really clear victory, a decisive military victory. The Egyptian leads them to the camp, and there are the Amalekites, verse 16, spread abroad over all the land, partying like it's 1999 BC. And no doubt really confident in the fact that, you know, David is up there with the Philistines. They assume further north, waging war, and that was going to trouble them while they're dancing around celebrating their victories. And despite his vastly lower numbers, David takes them completely by surprise. And the 400 who get away, verse 17, well, that's the same number as David's entire force. Thing which is emphasized here is the full recovery of everything that was lost. So notice the repetition of the word all, verse 18. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken. And verse 19, including his two wives, and verse 19, nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything, that's the word all as well, that had been taken. David brought back all. Verse 20, David also captured all the flocks and herds. So all that was previously wept over with great tears has now been recovered completely. David is God's anointed here, who in his victory wins back all that was lost. As well as what they'd lost, there was more here. So verse 16 tells us that the Amalekites didn't just have what they nicked from David in Ziklag, but what they'd taken from the land of the Philistines and the land of Judah, so southern Israel. And David's men at this point can see who is responsible for this victory. It's very telling. They don't say, look what we've done. But in verse 20, as they drive the livestock before David, they say, this is David's spoil. And in fact, that's really reflected in the language in this chapter. If you count the number of times the word David, the name David appears, it's just constantly. And David, verse 17, struck down. Verse 18, David recovered. David rescued. David brought back. Verse 19, David captured. It's David. It's David's spoil. He's the victor. Maybe a little question in the back of some of our minds. Hold on a minute. Is David right to keep all this spoil? Remember Saul, when he attacked the Amalekites under God's command, he didn't destroy everything in a way that he should have done, and that was the real point of his disobedience. But there's clearly no expectation or requirement placed on David to do that. Just because God commanded that of Saul doesn't mean it's the same for David. Perhaps Saul needed a particular test at that point, which of course he failed, but it's not a test that David is given. So there is pursuit, there is victory, there is, thirdly, I'm calling it in these last verses, 21 to 31, generosity, where David demonstrates his qualities by understanding grace and making the ruling of a king, really. He's not yet king, but he's starting to look very much like a king and a very gracious king. We thought about Saul, the taking king, but here is the one who gives. In verse 21, they get back to those guys at the brook. They've had their R&R, and they come out to meet them, and David greets them at the end of verse 21. But that's not the response of many others with David. They want to make a point to these 200. Say, look, you weren't with us, sorry. You can have what was yours, but the extra stuff that we got, We risked our lives for it. We fought for it. That's ours. Basically, we earned it, so we get it. Isn't that the law of life? Why should these other guys benefit from that? Another tricky situation for David. You know, 1 minute, they wanted to stone him a few minutes ago. Now they're hero worshipping him. And now they're contradicting him with this attitude. There's a quote about leadership that says, the trouble with being a leader today is that you can't be sure whether people are following you or chasing you. And I'm sure David really understood the truth of that. But look at what he says and why. Verse 23, David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us." Do you get that? He's saying, you're missing the point. You guys who've won this victory with me, we didn't get it by ourselves. The Lord has given it to us. He has preserved us. You know, he can see the way the Lord has strengthened him, has guided them, provided this dehydrated Egyptian as a sort of compass marker. And so David decrees, sounding very much like a king in verse 24, that as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And this becomes a regulation we read from that day forwards. There's big-heartedness from David. There's grace which gets applied to all Israel. And amongst other things in this chapter about David, it's a spirit which shows so much of the Messiah to come. I mean, here's a question for you. If only the strong benefited from Jesus' victory over Satan, where would that leave us? If only those who had a hand in the victory at the cross enjoyed the spoils, a blessing from the cross, where would that leave you and me? Would that be good news? That would not be good news at all for anyone, would it? Actually, aren't we all like the exhausted 200 with no strength to fight, no place in the battle? We receive the blessings of victory, not by works, but as a gift, Romans 3:24. The victory of Christ at the cross was for those who were still weak, Romans 5, when Christ died for the ungodly. And God shows his love to us in this. I think we're seeing something of this gospel truth in David. Gospel salvation is Jesus' spoil that he shares with those who don't deserve it. There's gospel grace here anticipated in this point in the Old Testament. If we were going to summarize some of it, this might go some way to doing so, what we're seeing in this chapter. Chapter 30 gives a glimpse of the king God provides, what is lost in tears. He wins back in victory. And so in future, whenever the army marches, it's going to be to the tune of that grace. The tune of that grace that, you know, we all benefit, whether we fought in the battle or not. And we're meant to march to the same tune. All that we've received, the Lord has given to us. Notice, though, that amongst David's band, there are what are described as wicked and worthless fellows, verse 22. It's funny, isn't it? Amongst the Philistines, I don't know about you, but I've certainly found, you look at the Philistines, and there seem to be some quite decent people there. Did you find Achish quite a reasonable sort of chap when he dealt with David? Quite honest and above board? And yet you get amongst David's band people who are wicked and worthless. At the very least, it's a reminder for us not to paint one side good and the other bad. Israel is not good and the Philistines bad. That is not what Israel is. Israel is a recipient of grace. And this is a reminder of that grace being worked out amongst them. They're not more naturally gracious people, but Israel is a recipient of God's grace, meant to show that to the nation. I think there's another aspect of gospel grace anticipated here as well. Think about the story this Egyptian slave might have told about his situation after the event. Given what's about to happen to the Amalekites, or given what does happen in this chapter, you know, his abandonment basically turns out to be his salvation, doesn't it? The fact he's left behind means he thinks he's going to die, but actually gets rescued, and he's not wiped out with the Amalekites. Well, the gospel is about being freed from one cruel master, being placed into the hands of a truly good master, something this Egyptian slave experienced in a very real way, fed and watered with the bread and water of life. He's a picture of the nations, I think, around Israel. The God of Israel is for them too. And that salvation, of course, will be given, be thrown right out to the whole world. It will become so clear in the New Testament. Well, there's further generosity in the last few verses. David, in verse 26 to the end, he gives gifts, presumably because some of the spoil had been plundered from those places in Judah, maybe also thanks for their support. The language, though, of a present implies it's more than just what has been taken from them. Philistine loot is basically distributed to Israel. So here in this chapter 30 is a really wonderful glimpse in David of the glorious Messiah to come, the giving king. David's going to reign for 40 years, and he will be a giving king in the main. He will bring great blessing to Israel. But even better than that, God is providing a taste of the Messiah who reigns forever, whose rule is completely just and good. It's just a little glimpse of that here in David. The king of man's choosing, Saul, he takes. The king of God's providing will give. And so the question for us this morning is, do you know that king? Do you know King Jesus? Who shares his victory with sinners, with the weak, who gives to those without strength. He wins back everything that we've lost in our sin, our sinfulness. He goes way beyond David. Of course, he gives even his own life so that all that has been lost in tears can be won back by his salvation, won back in victory. Let's pray to him now. Lord, we praise you. Praise you for the Lord Jesus, who comes and says, I'm the bread of life. Thank you for the one who talks about the water of life, that we can drink and never be thirsty again. Father, we pray that we be those who know that bread of life touching our lips and sustaining us, and that water of life refreshing and reviving. Father, thank you for this particular passage. Yeah, we thank you for David and the blessings that that gave to your people at that time, but we praise you even more for what it shows in the Lord Jesus, in our great anointed King. And Father, we pray that we would just know these blessings from his hand, personally, ourselves, not theoretically, not through someone else, but we would know the care and the gifts of the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.